Romans 3:19 to 26, the fifth talk in a series entitled Did Jesus Have to Die, was presented on April 27, 2008 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, just to orient you to what we're talking about, I'm addressing the question over the course of several weeks, did Jesus have to die? The issue was raised last week. Why are we doing theology instead of biblical exegesis? Let me address that just briefly. The question that was asked me is, does it really matter? Does it really matter whether we get our theory of the atonement right? There's one sense in which it doesn't matter, of course, because if what we mean by matter is, do you have to have your theology right in order to be granted eternal life, to be given the blessing that God is going to give us? And the answer to that is obviously no. We're not justified on the basis of accuracy in theology. We're justified by something else, this thing that we call faith, but we're justified by having an inner orientation of the very core of our being rightly oriented toward God and truth and everything that God is and everything that God stands for. Well, that can be true whether or not we have our theology right. So we're not looking to get our theology right so that we can be saved. That's not our concern. That's not our interest. But we as Christians are confessing that Christianity is not just a good idea. It's not just something that's interesting to play with and interesting to think about. We believe in Christianity because we believe it's true. But a hallmark of truth is coherence. That if Christianity is true, then what we believe, what we say is true, is going to be coherent within itself and coherent with reality and experience. So we must always be testing the claims that we make, that we say are the truth that we believe. We must always be measuring them to see if they are coherent. And my contention is the reason that I am proposing a different theory of the atonement is simply because I think the traditional view is incoherent. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit. It has too many leftover parts that you don't know what to do with when you're putting this theology together. And so if it is incoherent in that way and a fragmented kind of doctrine in the way that I think that it is, then that's the hallmark that it's not actually true. Way too often, as we, any of us who have grown up in the faith and have grown up in the church and have grown up in Christian culture, we always sooner or later become tempted to abandon the whole thing because it doesn't make any sense. The best gift that we can give to our children is to make sure that our faith makes sense, because it's only a faith that makes sense that is worth embracing and confessing as the truth. So that's what I'm engaged in here. It's not that I'm consigning to damnation everybody who doesn't agree with my view of the atonement. But I do believe that if we continue to hone and clarify our theology, that we're going to become more and more confident and more certain that we Christians believe the truth. So that's the task that I'm engaged in here. Last week, I answered finally the question that I raised. I sort of answered it. That is, did Jesus have to die? And I answered that by saying, in some sense, yes, and in other senses, no. Was it logically necessary for Jesus to die? No. My view doesn't hold that, neither does the traditional view. Was it necessary from the standpoint of biblical prophecy for Jesus to die? Absolutely yes. That's true of my view. That's true of the traditional view. Was it true? Was it necessary from the standpoint of what God wanted to accomplish in the narrative, the story of reality that we're all embroiled in and all a part of? Absolutely, yes. Jesus intended this to be the central part of the plot line of all of cosmic history, to have his son come into the world and redeem us by dying on the cross. So what God wanted to accomplish in the way he wanted to accomplish it could have been done in no other way. So that's true of my view, and that's true of the traditional view, that it was narratively necessary for Jesus to die. Was it judicially necessary for Jesus to die? Or more importantly, was it metaphysically necessary for Jesus to die? The traditional view tends to answer that by saying, yes, Jesus had to die in order to satisfy divine justice. No other way could he have satisfied divine justice. Jesus had to die because the magical structure of the universe required the magic of Jesus' death on the cross to unleash the dynamics and the forces that were a part of the structure of cosmos, so that all things could be redeemed and all things could be reconciled to God. That tends to be the direction that the traditional view goes. It's those two things that I'm rejecting. In my view, it was not judicially necessary for Jesus to die, nor was it metaphysically necessary for Jesus to die. Now, the question then, of course, becomes, okay, that's all neat and nice and coherent, but does it conform to what the Bible actually teaches? So that's what I want to do today, is to begin to explore some passages to see whether or not, this is the crucial question. Are there any passages in the New Testament where what is highly likely to be the intent of the author who penned those texts, did he intend to suggest or imply in any way that Jesus' death was judicially necessary or that Jesus' death was metaphysically necessary? If so, then Jack is wrong. And my commitment to biblical authority is such that if the text says it was judicially necessary for Jesus to die or metaphysically necessary, then never mind how cleverly coherent my theory is, it just ain't right, because the apostles are, say, teaching something differently. So we need to test this theory against the actual teaching of the biblical text itself, and that's what I want to do. And I'd like to invite you at this point, as you think about this, if you're inclined to prefer the traditional view over my view, what if you would suggest to me, email to me, somehow get a hold of me, and let me know what those texts are that are most convincing or most compelling to you. If they're not on my list already, I'd like to include them to address them, my perspective on them. So, and I'm not sure I know what all those texts are that you might go to find support for the traditional view. So you could help me in that way. Well, we'll only have time for three passages here today, if that. And all of these are in Romans. I want to take these three important texts from Romans. The first one is in chapter 3, but let me give you the background here. Paul's argument in Romans begins by simply asserting and to a certain extent supporting the claim that we're all in big trouble because we're all rebels against God, and in our rebellion against God, we're really blameworthy and morally culpable to God. God doesn't really owe us any blessing. God does not owe us life. What God is fully within his rights to direct toward us is his wrath. It's God's wrath that we deserve. He makes that point with respect to mankind in general. Then he takes a little aside and he points his finger at his Jewish kinsmen and says, and I'd be talking about you too. This is not just a Gentile problem. This is not just a heathen, pagan problem. We Jews are in the same boat. We have done nothing over the course of our lives except demonstrate and manifest our hardness of heart, our rebellion against God. Any advantage that we thought we might have by being the chosen people of God who've been given the law and the covenant in order that we might be his people, we blew it, because we have never taken that on. So he turns and spends chapter and a half devoted to that. And then he comes to this passage that we're interested in here today. We'll be starting with, let's see, 3:19, if you want to turn in your Bible. I'm reading out of my own translation here, so it may not follow exactly with your text. Now we know that to whatever extent the covenant has anything to say, it says it to those who are under it, with the result that every mouth is silenced and the whole world is liable to judgment by God. For this reason, no human being will ever be decreed dikaios before God. I'll talk about dikaios in a second. For this reason, no human being will ever be decreed dikaios before God by virtue of deeds that meet the demands of the covenant. For it is through the covenant that we gain a knowledge of our sin. But now, independently of the Mosaic covenant, the dikaiosune from God has been made manifest to all those who believe, specifically being confirmed by the testimony of the Torah and the prophets, the dikaiosune from God that has in view one's belief that Jesus is the Messiah. This is setting the context for the passage that we want. I'm sure this is review for many of you, but just so that everyone here knows, dikaios, as I understand it, and I leave it untranslated because I think it's an important key word in Paul's writings. Dikaios is simply to be no longer liable to condemnation, to be free of condemnation, and to instead be one who stands to gain eternal life. That when it comes to the final judgment of God, and God is either going to destroy us and condemn us and pour his wrath out against us, or he's going to bless us with eternal life, the one who is dikaios is the one who to whom God is determined to grant life, not wrath. And that's just simply what he means by dikaios. Dikaiosune is the state or condition of having been decreed dikaios by God. So what is he saying in this paragraph? Whereas the Jews were inclined to think that God's answer to the problem of their rebellion, their sinfulness, their depravity, that God's answer to that was to make a covenant with them and give them the law. That was their inclination. Paul is saying, but that didn't work, did it? The law has never been a means by which we can make ourselves worthy of eternal life. It hasn't happened, it won't happen, it can't happen. But thankfully, apart from the Mosaic covenant, apart from the law, God has done something else. He's made it possible for us to be dikaios, free from condemnation and wrath, destined to receive life instead. He's rendered us dikaios simply as an act of mercy in response to the fact that we have faith in Jesus. We've chosen to be his disciples, and by choosing to be his disciples, we have entered into a relationship with Jesus to whom God is going to grant mercy. Okay, then he goes on. Now there is no distinction, and the distinction that he has in mind here, I think, is primarily between Jew and Gentile. Now there is no distinction. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are being decreed dikaios as a gift of his grace in view of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He is the one whom God put before himself as a propitiatory offering with a view to bringing about belief in his blood, to serve as a pointer or an indicator to his righteousness in the face of the overlooking of those sins we had previously committed by the forbearance of God. It was to serve in our present time as a pointer to his righteousness insofar as he would be shown to be righteous, dikaios, as well as being the one who decrees a person dikaios by virtue of his belief in Jesus. Now, my translation is in some ways significantly different than the NASV, and I welcome your questions or invite your criticisms of my translation or whatever. We can dialogue about that. But let's talk first of all about how the NASV reads and how I think someone from the perspective of the traditional view would look at the text. Let's begin with that. Here's how the NASV reads. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, let me make several comments about what's going on here. First of all, from the more traditional perspective, to talk about being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, I know for years and years and years early on as a Bible teacher, I assumed that the concept of justification went something like this. Before I come to Jesus, I am not justified, that is to say, I have an outstanding debt to divine justice. God does not owe me life. God owes me wrath because of the injustice of who I am, the injustice of what I've done, and the injustice of who I am. So I am worthy of condemnation. I am unjust. What does it then mean to be justified? God somehow finds a way to take this me who's unjust, unjustified, and make me justified. Well, if to be unjustified was to owe a debt, to have an outstanding debt to divine justice, to be justified would to have satisfied justice, to not have an outstanding debt to divine justice. So what else is it to be justified other than to have the problem of my injustice removed somehow, nullified, negated, taken out of the way? Well, that makes sense. The problem is it just doesn't seem to work with the way Paul uses the word dikaios and dikaiosune. That's not what dikaios means. It has nothing to do in the end with my state of being just or not just. As I've suggested before, and we're going to see it here in this very passage, to be dikaios is not a matter of having something taken care of so that instead of being unjust, I'm now just. To be dikaios is to have God respond to me in mercy and overlook my sins in his forbearance, not give me what justice demands. That's what we're going to see Paul saying here in this passage. So to be just, to be dikaios, is not to have had justice satisfied. It's something else instead. So what is that something? And what I've argued is that dikaios then is to be simply decreed by God, who has the authority to decree whatever he wants to decree, who has the authority to handle me however he wants to handle me. And what is the divine judge who has the authority to decide what to do with me? What has he decided to do? To be merciful, to not hold my sins against me, to let them go, to pass over them, to ignore them, to render them, to consider them irrelevant. That's what he is determined to do. Why is he determined to do that? Because of the profound depths of his mercy, not because he's so discerning to see that the magic of the universe has somehow erased and negated the injustice of who I am, has removed that somehow. But if you read all that into the word justified, now you have a proof text for the traditional view. But my point is, in order for that to be the case, you've taken that theory of the atonement and dumped all the content of that into language like justified. But does justified actually mean that? My contention would be no, it doesn't. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace. So what is the gift of his grace, if you read it this way? It's not the gift of God not holding our sins against us. It's the gift of God having sent his son to work his magic by dying. That's his gift. The overlooking of my sins is not a gift. That's an act of justice on God's part, because Jesus has rendered me just now. Right? He justified me. So if Jesus justified me through his death on the cross, then God's gift was to send Jesus into the world to justify me. So that's how they would take the gift, a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, once again, what is this redemption? From the standpoint of the traditional view, we can once again take our theory of the atonement and dump all the content of that theory into this word. So what is redemption? Redemption is Jesus paying the debt to divine justice that I owe so I don't have to pay the debt. So by paying that debt and bringing my invoice down to zero, then I don't have any outstanding balance against me. Well, you can read all of that theory into the word redemption. But does redemption have to necessarily be understood that way? And I would contend, no, it doesn't. What is redemption? It's paying a price that leads to some freedom for somebody else, usually. So I can come along to the slave market and I can redeem a slave and make them no longer a slave if I just pay for them and then give them their liberty. I have redeemed them. It's cost me, but it has benefited them with freedom. What has Jesus done? Well, Jesus has come to a whole line of us folks who are destined for eternal wrath, for condemnation. We're destined for that. Jesus came along and paid a heavy price. And what is the result of that heavy price that he paid? Your and my, if we are in him, if we are in Christ, if we belong to him, that payment resulted in our freedom from that same condemnation. Well, that's all that's required for the language of redemption to make sense. He paid the price, we get the freedom. But the inner dynamics and logic and rationale for what that price is and why it's that price and so on, the word redemption doesn't settle that issue. It doesn't explain what that dynamic is. We need to discover that elsewhere. Paul is simply saying, Jesus paid a hefty price so that you and I are no longer subject to condemnation but are free from it. The traditional view is likely to take the redemption which is in Christ Jesus to somehow see the dynamics of paying the price, paying the cost, paying the debt as somehow contained in the actual person of Jesus who died on the cross and somehow absorbed the debt of divine justice within himself and died the debt that was owed. My contention is that in Christ Jesus is a technical term that all the apostles use throughout their writings to simply describe. To be in Christ Jesus is to be a disciple of Jesus. You are in the set of those people who count themselves as followers of the Christ. That's what it is to be in Christ Jesus. There's nothing spooky or mystical about in Christ Jesus. It's just a very simple idea that you're either in or you're out. You're either with him or you're not with him. You're either a disciple or you're not a disciple. That's all they're saying. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Okay, I don't know. I never could figure out, back when I was trying to make the traditional view work, I never could figure out what to do with displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Why publicly? Now, I don't know why they translate it displayed publicly. So, I both don't understand why they translate it that way, and if they did, what are they thinking? You know, why is that so important? It seems to me that the text only means that he put him forth as a propitiation in his blood through faith. He presented him as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The emphasis is not on the public nature of it. It's on the act of God, what God's purpose was in having Jesus die. If you do insist on it being public, then that seems to be more of a problem for the traditional view to me than it does solving anything. Notice in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, the slaying of Aslan was not a public act, if I remember correctly. And why was it not a public act? Well, why would it have to be? What's the public have to do with anything? that Jesus, on the traditional view, Jesus is dying for God's sake, not for the sake of the public. And what I mean by that is, Jesus' death on the cross is satisfying justice in order that God can be free to grant life rather than demand justice. It's so that God is released to be loving and merciful without being unjust. So the only one who needs to see it is God, not the public. But on my view, Jesus dying on the cross is not to satisfy God. God is perfectly free to be merciful anytime he wants to, anywhere that he wants to. God doesn't need something to happen to untie his hands so that he can love us. That's not what's going on. Instead, Jesus died on the cross to confront us, the public, with a question, to pose an issue to us that we have to think about and resolve. Am I the kind of person who deserves the wrath to be poured out against me, as is demonstrated when God poured out his wrath against Jesus? Am I or am I not that person? And it's the people who answer, yes, I am that kind of person, who are being sanctified by God in such a way that they, by embracing the truth of what Jesus taught about his death on the cross, are showing themselves to be ones who will be recipients of God's mercy. If we answer that no, then the issue is, why do we not get it? Why do we not see it? Why are we so blind and oblivious to how deeply unworthy we are? The answer is because we're not being sanctified. We're not being given eyes to see. We're not being given ears to hear. We are still dull of mind, and we are clueless about the real seriousness and gravity of our own depravity. And anyone who's that clueless about their own depravity is not being sanctified by the Spirit of God and chosen out of the sea of humanity to have a destiny in eternal life. That I think, is Paul's view. So you can see there that when he does seem to say that Jesus was portrayed as publicly crucified, that the purpose of the public there makes sense, because that's the role Jesus is playing. He's demonstrating to the world what God thinks of sin. We're the ones that have to see it, not God. God knows what he thinks of sin. And it's not to satisfy anything, to untie God's hands, because that just isn't the issue. So this one anyway, NASV, has whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Once again, back when I had the traditional theory of the atonement, I would have dumped my whole theory into the word propitiation. What is propitiation except satisfying justice? But is that what propitiation means? No. It doesn't specify the dynamic that leads to God's wrath being appeased. It only talks about God's wrath being appeased, God's wrath being mollified and softened by something. But it doesn't tell us how. It only tells us the fact that it has happened. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I'm not sure, but I think the translators of the New American Standard are thinking this when they say, when they translate it, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. It sounds like what they're thinking is that Paul is seeing Jesus' death on the cross as being something that became active and important in history, namely at the time that he was crucified. But you've got this problem of all the people that lived before. What about their sins? Well, in their case, in his forbearance, he passed over those sins previously committed. He didn't give them what was coming to them. He didn't give them what was their due. He just, in his forbearance, overlooked them. But he wasn't going to permanently overlook them. He was just waiting for the payment for their sins to get made by Jesus so that he could then retroactively go back and apply what happened to Jesus to their credit, if you will. And then and only then are their sins removed and wiped out. Only then are they justified. Until Jesus died, they couldn't be justified. So all God could do back then is be forbearing, is wait. And on what basis was he forbearing and waiting? Well, he knew they were going to be paid for when Jesus came on the scene. So since he knew they were going to be paid for, he was willing to patiently wait until that debt was paid. Once the debt was paid, the debt is paid. They're in the same position that us who come after Jesus are and who've believed in Jesus. I'm going to look at that differently. I'll explain that in a second. I think he's saying something different than that. But basically, they are justified on credit in the Old Testament. They've got this soteriological credit card, and they put, you know, they have this balance that they're carrying, this debt that they're carrying, and God is not requiring payment on that. And then when Jesus comes, he pays it for them. He pays it off. This is for the demonstration of his righteousness. Under the traditional view, read justice there. This is for the demonstration of his justice at the present time, so that he would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, what is he saying there? Jesus died on the cross to prove that he was not unjust, but that he was just. And he did that by actually accomplishing justice with Jesus' death on the cross. So Jesus did die what we owe. That was an act of settling the accounts of divine justice. Because God wanted to both be vindicated as just and in no way acting as unjust, and yet he wanted us to get off the hook. He wanted us to be justified without him doing anything unjust to justify us. And that's how the traditional view would read that. Again, I'm going to take a different perspective there. Okay, let's look at, once again, at my translation, and let me tell you what I think is going on instead. If I can find my... Oh, here we go.
Read it through once more, Jack.
Yeah, I will. Now, there is no distinction. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are being decreed free of condemnation as a gift, motivated by his grace, with a view to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, let me pause there. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are being decreed free of condemnation as a gift, motivated by his grace, with a view to the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I think what Paul is saying explicitly is that the actual act of making us dikaios, which I understand to be the actual act of making a legal judicial decision with respect to us, is that God, who is the judge, has made a legal judicial decision, you will be free of condemnation. I mean, think Alice in Wonderland, you know, coming before the queen, you know, off with their heads, off with their heads, off with their heads. I mean, God ultimately has the authority to do whatever he wants in response to the case before him. If God wants to be merciful, instead of off with your heads, he can very well say, eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. So it's whatever decision he as judge makes with respect to us, that's what it is to be dikaios. If, in fact, he makes a positive determination that I'm going to be free of condemnation and given life instead of being given condemnation, that's God's legal judicial decision. That's to be justified, to use the more typical language. That's to be decreed dikaios. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are being decreed free of condemnation as a gift motivated by his grace. Well, if I'm right then, what's the gift? The gift is not sending Jesus to work his magic to undo the injustice of my situation so that God is now free to show me mercy. The gift is the mercy. If I'm understanding Paul rightly here, we've been decreed free of condemnation as a gift motivated by his grace. God is graciously deciding that I will not be condemned. With a view to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, what does he have in mind there? With a view to the act of Jesus where he paid this hefty price in order that I might somehow, at the end of that, other end of that, become free. So it's with a view to Jesus' death that God is decreeing us free of condemnation. So Jesus' death is crucial to the whole scenario. It's absolutely central to the scenario. But it's not, it's certainly not explicitly saying that Jesus paid the debt that I owe to divine justice. It's simply saying that it's with his death, the cost that he paid, the price that he paid, in view that he, as a gift, decreed me dikaios, free of condemnation. I hope that's clear. Then he goes on. He is the one whom God put before himself as a propitiatory offering. So he's envisioning God as basically acting as my high priest in a way, taking his son Jesus to be the sacrificial offering that he is offering up. He is the one whom God put before himself as a propitiatory offering with a view to bringing about belief in his blood. So why did he do that? Because this was intended for us to be a touchstone that we had to decide what we were going to do with. What am I going to do with the fact that Jesus took this offering and offered it up to himself as a propitiatory offering? Am I going to believe or am I not going to believe? Am I going to be receptive to this or not receptive to this? So he did this with a view to bringing about belief in his Jesus' blood to serve as an indication, and I think that's a better translation than demonstration, to serve as an indication of his righteousness in face of the fact that God in his forbearance will overlook the sins we have previously committed. Okay, so what I understand Paul to be saying here is Paul recognizes there's a problem. There's two ways in which God could overlook the sins that we have committed in our lives. And I think by previously committed, all he means is the sins that we in our past have committed. God is going to overlook everything that we were and everything that we have done. He's just going to overlook that. Well, in overlooking that, what does that tell us about God? There's two options. Either God is morally lax, incredibly casual about evil and unrighteousness and depravity, and his perspective is ultimately, boys will be boys, you know, whatever. In which case, he's not righteous, he's not good, he's not just, he's not one whose heart longs for goodness to reign in the world. He's just corrupt. So does God overlook our sins out of that kind of moral degradation and corruption that's a part of his being? Or the other option is, although he is righteous, God is incredibly merciful. That's the other option. No, he's not going to give me what I deserve, but in not giving me what I deserve, he's deciding to be profoundly merciful toward me, not morally lax. Well, what Paul seems to be, what he seems to be saying is he recognizes that problem and he says, why did he put before himself a propitiatory offering in order that it would test us, force us to respond to that in a particular way? Well, he put him forth as a propitiatory offering in order to indicate his righteousness. to show us, to display to us, what kind of God this is who's not going to hold my sins against me, who's going to overlook my sins, who's going to be forbearing in the face of my sins, and put his hand forth against us. I talk like that every day. By having Jesus die on the cross and pouring out his wrath against Jesus, he's indicating to us what he thinks of human evil, lest there be any confusion and any mistake. So he's thereby indicating his righteousness, to serve as an indication of his righteousness, in the face of the fact that God, in his forbearance, will overlook the sins we have previously committed. So problem solved. We now know that because of Jesus' death on the cross, we now know explicitly and in no uncertain terms, it is an act of mercy, not an act of moral corruption on God's part, that he's not going to hold me accountable for my sins. He repeats it. It was for an indication of his righteousness, even at the time right now, to the end that he might be known to be righteous, even as he is the one who decrees a person free of condemnation by virtue of his belief in Jesus. Now, it is true, the text literally says, to the end that he might be righteous, even as he is the one who decrees a person free of condemnation by virtue of his belief in Jesus. I've added that he might be known to be righteous. Why do I do that? Well, it's true, literally, he says, in order that he might be righteous, even as he forgives. But that's what I've just finished saying. He's either morally corrupt or he's righteous in his forgiving our sins. Which is he? Well, he's righteous. And he's indicated that through Jesus' death on the cross. What Paul is not at all explicitly saying is that he is righteous because he's accomplished justice on the cross. He never says that. Never uses that language. He indicated God's righteousness. He didn't establish it or accomplish it or create it or do it. It's not the kind of language of performance. It's the kind of language of display, indication. So it was an indication of his righteousness, even at the time right now. Why is that relevant? On the traditional view, that's completely irrelevant, it seems to me. If the only one who needs to see justice done and accomplished is God, the God of all eternity, then Jesus could have died before the foundation of the world. He could have died after the world is done. He could have died right smack dab in the middle of human history. He could have died anywhere along the line. And as long as he satisfied justice, and as long as God was willing to carry the debt until it got paid for with this credit system, as long as God was willing to do that, it wouldn't make any difference whatsoever when Jesus died. But if it's an indication, then Paul is saying God didn't wait for the next age to clarify the issue. Was God morally corrupt when he overlooked our sins, or was God being merciful when he overlooked our sins? He didn't wait to the end of history to resolve that issue. Right smack dab in the middle of human history, God decided to speak. God decided to clear up the issue. God decided to indicate which it was. So it was in the present time that God indicated his righteousness. Okay. I think that's it, and I can't believe it. I was going to do three passages today, but we're almost out of time. So, you probably have some questions. So, let me open it up to your questions.
Well, I'm still willing to make a heretic's bonnet for you, but we're getting there.
Okay. A heretic what?
Bonnet, you know, the pointy hat. That's the penitence. Yeah. but I will not light the fire.
Okay.
It seems, to back up just a moment, there is no payment for sin. Where did we get that?
Right.
Because I'm thinking about all the things in the Old Testament where God speaks through the prophet and says, what are you crazy? You think, you know, bull and goats pays for your sin? You think I want sacrifice? You want blah, blah, blah. Where did we ever even get the notion that there was payment for sin? Because all I see is either punishment or forgiveness. And I think if we could track back to where we got this notion that there's some sort of an escrow account or there's an earnest money in the sacrificial system, where did we get that? If we could remove that.
Well, I think it's understandable where it comes from. It comes from this language of the either ransom or redemption that you have a number of times, because that is a payment. I mean, that is clearly depicting a payment that leads to freedom. So I think from the biblical evidence, I think that's the roots of that part of the theory. But the actual theory that's the dynamics that's happening on the cross, that's a good point. I mean, that's what I'm going to try to demonstrate is we're not going to find any biblical passage that tells us that. We're reading that into every passage that we read it into. It's not clearly and unambiguously and explicitly there. And ultimately that comes from Anselm, St. Anselm, because he wrote a book, Why Did God Become Man? And in that argument, interesting, Anselm's argument is not that we paid for the injustice. Anselm was writing in a time right in the Middle Ages where what was a bigger deal was a servant, if he were to insult his lord, there'd have to be, that his honor needed to be, or if anybody dishonored anybody else, you had to defend your honor. So Anselm's theory was our rebellion against God has dishonored God. There needs to be a requisite payment made to restore the honor of God. So Jesus' death on the cross was to restore the honor of God, in Anselm's view. And then the question became, how could it be God's honor is so infinite, and therefore the disgrace is so infinite, how are you going to have a restitution that is infinite enough to be able to restore the honor of an infinite God? Well, it's going to have to be an infinite sacrifice, and that's why God had to become man, so that Jesus would be infinite in the offering that he made. But there it is, a payment. That the dynamic is there's an imbalance here, and it needs to be brought back into balance through the right kind of payment.
But doesn't that have to be attracted to us for us to accept it, mm-hmm. invest in it, defend mm-hmm. it? Mm-hmm. Why are we so attracted to that? If biblically, Paul would say, what payment? Where'd you get this payment thing? You know, let's back up here. If Paul were to respond to me that way, if I defended the traditional view, then I got to say, that's a good point. Why is it so attractive to me if I haven't studied Anselm? If I've just sort of absorbed the lingo?
Well, most of us believe the traditional view out of just sort of cultural momentum. There's nothing nefarious. There's nothing unspiritual about our attraction to it. However, I do think it's the case that the reason the view itself is more interesting to us human beings than the truth is because the truth has that obnoxious quality of God giving me life and there never being anything worth that in me. And I think the rebel in us just doesn't find that at all attractive. I mean, we're even willing to make my worthiness not be my own. Even if my worthiness has to come from outside, from what Jesus did and as a gift from God, but don't tell me I was not worthy. Don't let that be true. Say it ain't so, Joe. It's got to be true that I'm worthy. And that's what we're holding on to. That's what the view is holding on to, is that even if it's by some kind of machinations, divine machinations of God himself, nonetheless, he's rendered me worthy. So it's not a mistake that I'm being given eternal life. I deserve it. And that somehow resonates with us. I deserve it. I deserve it. Whereas it just seems to me the apostolic gospel is so obnoxious by comparison. No, you don't deserve it. It's not about you. You know, God could send you to hell and be fully within his rights. That's it. But he's been merciful. Well, that's all fine and good and dandy, except it doesn't satisfy that perverse desire in us to be worthy of it.
I'm really glad that it doesn't matter what you believe about this. I'm not convinced, but I'm listening.
Okay.
I have a couple of questions. Well, first, what you just said kind of raises the issue. I don't think that that's necessarily part of the traditional view.
That I
am made worthy. I just wanted to say that. A couple of questions. What are the extra parts and pieces that you see are left over in the interpretation that it's traditionally been believed by the church? That's one question. And then maybe this will get too much into detail, but I appreciate your translation's expansion of the language at points. That I know that's an effort to make things clearer. And you've explained your approach to translation in the past in ways that I think is very helpful. There's a couple of places, and I haven't looked at the Greek in a long, long time, but where it's, you know, you were supplying some words which seemed a little strained to me. I think one of them was in verse 24. I think the word is dia, which is typically translated through, or something similar. And I think you, at that point, said something about with a view toward or something like that. So
in the face of?
In the face of, okay.
Or there was another one, or was it with a view toward?
Okay. Yeah. So I guess I'd have some questions about some of the expansion that your translation does as well. And that may be too technical to get into.
Well, that would be a long, long discussion. I mean, as I have time, I'm actually doing a study of the preposition in the New Testament of the preposition dia when it's followed by the genitive case, what's going on there. And what I've discovered is the New American Standard always translates it through. That's not true. It always translates it through unless it would be absolutely ridiculous to translate it through and then it comes up with something else. But if at all possible, it always translates it through. I'll show you a place where it doesn't. And my contention would be that Paul uses that preposition with the genitive case variously, half a dozen significantly different ways that it uses it, and that's been one of the biggest problems. I'm arguing one of the biggest problems with our understanding of the New Testament is the way the English has handled that preposition, because it's led us down all kinds of rabbit trails that were completely unnecessary and completely wrong, not at all in line with what the apostles were saying, just because we have to make up theology to make sense out of a prepositional phrase that he uses. Rather than, this is the crazy thing, rather than say, have I translated that right? is that really what he's saying? But much of our theology, I'm becoming impressed with how much of our theology is kind of ad hoc. That is, we translate the Greek in a particular way, not really knowing what we're doing necessarily, but we translate it in a particular way. That creates problems and tensions in our theology. And so we then have to make up some theology that isn't really explicitly taught anywhere, but it must be true in order for him to use this prepositional phrase in this particular way. It seems to me that's backwards. That instead we need to adjust our thinking about what they mean by these prepositions based on what does the New Testament explicitly and clearly teach, and how can I understand this paragraph in the light of what's being said. I mean, just give you a simple example right off the top. In Romans 1:8, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Well, what comes to mind in English idiom? Hi, Jesus. This is Jack. Would you thank God for me? I mean, when we talk about thanking someone through someone, that's what we mean, right? Well, clearly that's not what that's not what he's saying. Now, what you could do in your theology is invent a picture of of Jesus' intercession such that becomes totally plausible. Yeah, that's right. What is Jesus doing right now? Wow, man, he's at the switchboard. He's taking all these messages for God. Because we can't pray directly to God. He's the one interceding for us. So we speak directly to Jesus, who then passes on the message to him. So any message that we give to God, thanksgiving, praise, anything, is through Jesus Christ. Well, you wouldn't have to take through that way, but that would be the most idiomatic way to take it. And I dare say, I'll bet you can find some sermon out there that's teaching exactly that based on this verse. A little later in Romans, look at Romans 2:27 when you get a chance. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Okay, in the Greek, will he not judge you who, dia the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of it? Well, notice they don't translate it. Will he not judge you who, through the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of it? That would make absolutely no sense at all. And I think the way they rendered it is exactly right. They've grasped the meaning that Paul gave, but they'd have to completely depart from translating dia as through, because through doesn't make any sense. What they've done is they've stumbled across a passage where it's just crystal clear and obvious that we're going to have to expand our understanding of how that preposition is used by Paul. So. Okay. You probably weren't here when I talked about the biblical problems and the philosophical problems. There's two philosophical problems that just don't really get adequately addressed by the traditional view, and there are a couple of biblical problems that don't get adequately addressed. One of them is the one that we saw here in Romans 3, if I'm right. What is the gift? Forgiveness itself. And why all this emphasis? We'll look at some other passages briefly later where he talks about our redemption in Christ Jesus, comma, the forgiveness of sins. Why is redemption the forgiveness of sins when our theory says it's the payment for sins? Why does Paul not know to speak more accurately? You know, that what a strange thing for him to say if he believed the traditional view. Because we I know what I did for years. I read forgiveness of sins. I heard payment for sins. I mean, I just made the adjustment. But when I stop and force myself to listen to what Paul is saying, what he's insisting on is that our sins are forgiven by God in the light of Jesus and his death on the cross. So what am I going to do with that? Why are you so spending so much time talking about forgiveness when there really isn't any forgiveness going on here at all? It's satisfaction, payment, nullification, negating of my debt to sin. Nothing's being forgiven. It's being paid by somebody else. Well, how do I jibe that theory with the actual exegetical evidence? I mean, it's like getting one of those toys that I used to get and having a whole handful of bolts and nuts left over that I'm staring at him going, I think they were supposed to be used. I think they were supposed to be relevant here. Why are they in my hands? Yeah.
So, Jack, I've got a question.
Yeah.
You're saying that Jesus had to be killed so that God could show how displeased he was with sin and what a big deal it was. And my question is, why didn't God directly kill Jesus? Why did he have the Romans do it? We have back in the Old Testament how when the Israelites did something wrong, he opened up the earth and just swallowed them down. That was pretty clearly God working and not Moses or anybody else. And I wondered why it is that something a little more directly applicable to God didn't kill Jesus and why the Romans had to.
Well, because what's happening on the cross, it's a part of a narrative. And being a part of a narrative, there are probably lots of different things coming together in the same spot. It's not, you can't just reduce it to this and this. This is what was being done when Jesus died on the cross. If all he wanted to do is to pour out his wrath against Jesus, I think he could have had the ground swallow him up or whatever. But notice also how what we are seeing as part of the narrative, this is the Son of God himself come into the world to his own people, the Jews, and they reject him and they kill him. Well, that's a huge part of the story. So that in the end, when God comes and circumcises their hearts and restores them and renews them by pouring out his Spirit on his own people, who are these people that God is going to sanctify? The very people who, when faced with the Son of God himself, killed him rather than served him. Well, that's an important part of the story, I think. And there are probably other parts of the story that I'm just oblivious to. But I, as any narrative, there's all kinds of different themes and strands coming together in any given event. And that God is bringing everything he wants to come together there in the death of Jesus in exactly the way it came together, because he wants all those themes to be resolved in him somehow or connected in him.
I think that works. I'll think about that one.
If you're wondering, could God have done it another way? Sure, I think he could have. But notice, Sam, that even in the crucifixion, even though it's the Romans that crucified him, God did not make himself invisible in that event. The darkness, the earthquake, the tearing of the veil.
How do we know that was not God showing, hey, look, you guys see what you did to my son? I mean, how do we know it wasn't that instead of God saying, look, this guy's taking your sins?
Well, we have to sit and you have to stick it in your pipe and smoke it for a while.
I don't know how much this is going to do with it, but when I think about this, from my own personal experience and stuff, I always look at the God in human beings as like a family thing, like the parent as being God, their siblings are the people. In a family situation, some of us experience it and some of us haven't, but when you got a sibling that has done something that... you could probably say you should kill him. You then try to find a way to save that person. So you go through, how do I do this? So I relate this as God looking at us people and thinking, you guys are screwing up. I'm going to kill you. You're not doing anything what I expect you. But I love you. I got to save you some way. So you've got to think of a way to do it. So this is kind of what Jesus is doing, what God is doing. It's just a bigger scale.
It's okay.
But that's kind of what it is when you're trying to save somebody.
Mm-hmm. Okay. There is a problem when we begin to think of God in relationship to us by analogy with father to children or people to their siblings and stuff like that. You know, we have a bond, a connection, familial bonds have their own dynamic and their own implications and consequences. I think to read God in relationship to us as those same dynamics being in place actually distorts the picture. I mean, the place we like to go is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and so on. I think the standard way people read that is that here's God up in heaven, and he just loves us so much. And here we have got ourselves in this really, really big mess where justice demands that he condemn us. And then it would be exactly the dynamic that you described. Because he loves us so much, he's going to find a way to make it so that we don't have to pay the consequences of our sin and our rebellion and so on. But I don't think that's what John means. I don't think John is saying God sent his son because he loved us. What John is saying is God loved us by sending his son, if you understand the difference. The fact that he loved us is not given as the ground or motive for why he acted to send his son. It's actually what his love consisted of. He loved us by sending his son that we might have life. So the difference that that makes is, as attractive as it is to think of ourselves as somehow inherently lovable to God, and it's our lovability that has incited God to save us, I think the fact of the matter is we are not lovable to God. God saving us is not testimony to how lovable we were. It's testimony to how profoundly loving and merciful God is, that he saved us in spite of the fact that we were not lovable. John will say, Paul will say that explicitly in Romans 5. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Now, we might die for a righteous man, though for an unrighteous, possibly for a righteous man we would dare even to die, but God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I think the whole point that Paul's making is that it was at the height of and in the state of our unlovability to God that he loved us by acting.
Well, I agree with you on that there, but I'm just trying to say there is a kind of a dynamics between God and us that when I see Jesus dying on a cross, it's got a connotation, I guess would be a better word to use than my example I was putting. It's a connotation of something like this here. It's going to be difficult. How are you going to say these to justify us for what he's trying to do?
Okay. Yeah. One more, and then I...
Do you mind if I ask you a question? No. I didn't have my hand up.
So that's fine.
Like, no, absolutely.
Yeah, no.
I just want to make sure I understand what you're saying. So redemption is primarily a metaphor talking about paying a price. It's kind of like a slave economic metaphor.
Mm-hmm.
But the extent to which he's using is just to say that he paid a price. There's some price that's being paid and someone's being freed.
Right.
It doesn't necessarily say, therefore, Jesus and God had an economic exchange or something like that. It's just a metaphor. But as we move into like the mechanics of it, then we move into a language of propitiation, where it's, I'm just trying to track, Jesus is making a kind of sacrifice to God, not in the Anselmian sense, so like, you know, okay, they messed up, I'm getting it, so now we're even. It's just like his self-sacrifice, his willingness to, I mean, maybe we haven't really fleshed out what that sacrifice actually was, but we know that he ended up on a cross and that's primarily in terms of for love of humanity and obedience to God and just kind of pleading with God on our behalf. Would it be the equivalent of like someone's like a relative of ours, I mean, to use this family language again, a relative of ours is going to get it. And they're not necessarily a good person, but a good family member just kind of makes a sacrifice of some sort. And someone just decides in response to that to be merciful. I mean, is that, it's not like now they have to, like, oh, darn, right. I wish they didn't do that because then I'm going to have to let this person off. It's rather just being moved by that and being willing to act in accord with the spirit of that action.
Right, exactly.
So it's kind of like that's how those two things are being. And then one last question. With dikaios, so what you're saying is dikaios isn't primarily, and this hadn't been a question until you said it, and then now that makes sense. I don't know why I never thought of that before. And I'm not sure I'm following you, so I might have made something up here, but dikaios isn't primarily a statement about moral uprightness or just like, it does seem strange that we're declared dikaios when we're totally sinners, so that can't mean that we're declared to be morally sinless and upright. I mean, that just would be a lie, so God would be a liar. But what you're saying is dikaios doesn't primarily mean moral uprightness in that situation. What it means is a statement of how we stand before the court.
Exactly.
In a sense.
Yeah.
Like, so we're declared, it's like Yeah, like we're not.
Right.
The judge is acting in our favor, but hasn't made any claim about our moral uprightness.
Exactly.
Okay.
I'll let you go here shortly, but let me just really briefly. If you go to, there's a book called Milton and Milligan by Milton and Milligan that collects the data from what they call the papyri. These are the stuff they dug out of garbage piles and stuff where you have anywhere from children learning their penmanship, practicing their letters, to bills of sale, to legal documents, to, I mean, it's just all this flotsam and jetsam of Greek culture that was in these garbage dumps, and they've salvaged some of this stuff and tried to study this, and that's what Milton and Milligan is putting together. And if you look under dikaiō, the verb in Milton and Milligan, dikaiō is used a number of times in a courtroom where you come before the court and you've got this dispute. There's this guy says you owe this other guy, or this guy says this other guy owes him $50. And they present that to the court. My sense here is that in their legal system, they weren't as law-bound as we are. They could actually use their wisdom and discretion in settling a dispute. There weren't minimum sentences and maximum sentences and boundaries on what they could sentence them. They could just use their wisdom and judgment. What's the best way to settle this dispute? Well, their determination of what was supposed to take place was their dikaiōing something. They are making a judicial judgment that this is the way it's going to be. So they could dikaiō, you're going to pay $50 to this guy. Or they could dikaiō, would you get over it? I mean, whatever they dikaiō'd, they dikaiō'd. That is, whatever they judicially determined, they judicially determined. It had nothing to do with, do you really owe it? Or it wasn't really a matter, ultimately, of justice. Of course, if he's a just judge, he will certainly take justice into account. If he's unjust, he won't. That's why in the biblical account, the unjust judge, the widow keeps coming for him, and he just keeps putting her off because he's an unjust judge. He doesn't care about her getting justice. The only thing that's different about the way Paul uses it is that in the papyri, dikaiō could be used of a judgment in your favor or against you. I mean, it really, really doesn't matter. Whereas Paul really seems to be, when he talks about we are justified in Christ, we are dikaiō'd in Christ, if all you had to go on was the papyri, you'd say, we've been dikaiō'd what in Christ? I mean, what's been decided here? We've been judicially determined in Christ. Well, what was the determination? Well, Paul seems to use it as if that determination is necessarily a positive determination, a positive outcome. So that's the only thing that doesn't exactly jibe with the papyri evidence, and I can't account for that. But it's certainly a very, very understandable extrapolation, is that, well, it wouldn't be good news if it was the other way. So, so yeah, that's... So it's you've been judicially decreed as one to whom God is going to grant life in Christ Jesus. That's how I understand the word group, dikaiō and dikaios and dikaiosomi. And so I got to let you go. Thank you. Sorry.